We'll take the Word of God and open to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is very, very concerned about His people being deceived. And He spends a great deal of time warning us about being deceived and correcting us as well. And he's encouraging us not only to be concerned about being deceived, but to do what He's told us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. So we're drawing the Sermon on the Mount to a conclusion. And Jesus says, I want you to do what I have just instructed you to do. And to some degree, He says, I'm going to put the fear of God in you to help you, to encourage you to do that. Okay, I'm going to put the fear of God. What I mean by that is He's going to put the fear of judgment in you. Because there's going to be a judgment day. Well, all right, Matthew chapter 7. And we'll start reading in verse 15. Those willing and able, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word. Well, back up to 13, okay? I'm sorry. They go together. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. For every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. So God, add your blessings to the reading of your Word and encourage us in the teaching and preaching of it to have it applied to our lives. We need to be aware. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. And please be seated. So I think I've used this illustration before, and so I apologize up front in repeating it to you. But it so fits the context that we're going to talk about tonight, I think it's worth at least bearing repeating anyhow. So it appears in August of 2013 that the third largest province, the zoo in the third largest province in China, temporarily shut down. And it appears that they had this problem. One of the visitors going to the zoo discovered that the zoo's lion was actually a dog. According to a report in the Beijing paper, the fraud came to light when the mother and son were standing at the part of the park where the sign said African lion, but the lion started barking. And so immediately caught on to the fact that maybe this wasn't what it's supposed to be. And the mother became enraged, and she went up to the director of the zoo and said the zoo was cheating them and that she'd paid good money. And now she felt like she had been defrauded. Well, the zookeepers admitted that, yeah, you know, the lion was actually a Tibetan Mastiff, and it was a huge dog and a furry brown coat. And they went on to admit also that there's some other animals in the zoo that were mislabeled as well. That apparently they had another dog passing off as a wolf, and they had a white fox in the leopard's den, and they had swapped out two snakes and put in some giant sea cucumbers. So you know they had multiple problems going on there, but they did say, you know, the dog belonged to one of the staff members of the park, and that they did have a lion, but the lion was away breeding at another zoo. And they said, you know, basically we're having tough economic times, you know, we're trying to stay open. We need your money. We want you to come. And so we defrauded you and tricked you into coming. So anyhow, but the point is, there's deception everywhere. There's deception. There's defrauding going on everywhere. Every venue of life that you're involved in. I don't care whether it's business or relationships or media or even in church. There's no exception to deception. It's all around us. It's everywhere. If you're listening to the radio, the TV, or you're engaged in culture in any degree, you are being exposed to false ideas, false images, and false teachings. I just read the other day that, you know, most high schools still take yearbook pictures, and they're actually, some of the girls in these yearbooks are actually having their pictures airbrushed, and they're made to look better than they are. I mean, it's deception. It's deception everywhere, in every venue, in every avenue. And that's because Satan is the god of this world. He is the god of this world. And this is what he does best. He has this world in his hands. I don't mean that he's absolutely in control. I understand God has made this world and God is in control. But right now, God has given some degree of access to this world into the hands of Satan. And Jesus, better than anybody, understands how widespread and extensive this problem is of deception. He knows how the devil works. He knows that the devil loves the lie. Do you remember what happened to Jesus Christ, we was on the Mount of Temptation up there for 40 days and 40 nights, the Bible says. Everything that the devil threw at Jesus Christ was a deception. Everything that he threw was a deception. And Jesus Christ met every deception with the truths of God's Word. He tried it against what God had said. As a matter of fact, the devil even used the Word of God to try to deceive Jesus. On the Mount of Temptation. That's not the first time that Satan used the Word of God to try to deceive somebody. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis. And what do you find in the book of Genesis? When Satan came to Eve, what did he use to try to deceive Eve while she was in the garden? He used the Word of God. He said, "Did God not say?" You know, and so the fact that people take the Word of God and try to deceive other people with it is nothing new. It is as old as the Garden of Eden. Satan has not given up on his pursuit to dominate the world. And the way he's going to do that, the way he's going to rule and reign on this world, he's going to deceive people that he is the divine one. The problem that Satan has, though, is you and me. The problem that Satan has is Christians. We have the truth. And the truth haunts him. And as long as we're spewing out the truth on this earth, he will not have absolute, total, 100% control. And that bugs him. He has a plan, therefore, to destroy Christians. If he can destroy us, he will try to eviscerate us from having the truth. Because that is really what Satan hates, and that's really why the world hates you, is you continue to preach and teach the truth. Yeah, we know the truth about God. We know the truth that God did create this world. This world did not evolve. That is the truth from the Word of God. We know that God is pure and holy and true. We know that God will not accept any lies into His presence. He will not accept any sin into His presence. We know that's true because He is true and holy. Therefore, He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross on Calvary so that our sins would be forgiven and we would have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the truth. That is the truth that the world still needs to hear today. Jesus Christ arose from the dead. Therefore, He is enabled to give us His righteousness in place of our unrighteousness. That is the truth. Satan hates that message. He's doing everything he can to possibly destroy it. He's sending people in the world called false prophets. Jesus says he warns us about wolves who are in sheep's clothing. He says false prophets are coming. He sees it happening and he is desperately warning us. Be alert, be vigilant. They're here. And he says there are two things you need to look at in the terms of a false prophet. You not only need to look at what they say and what they teach, but you also need to look at how they are living their lives. Both of them go together. Both of them go together. Last week, we looked at some of the teaching of the false prophets. We saw that the false prophet basically steers far and wide away from God being holy and God being righteous and God being just. They don't like to preach on that. They don't like to preach on the fact that man is born a sinner. They don't like to preach on the fact that man is lost and can do nothing to change his condition. They don't like to preach on the fact that man is going to spend eternity in hell unless he turns to Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. They avoid all of those things. A false prophet, though, isn't so much known, and this is what I want you to hear, and this is what I want you to understand, and this is what I shared with you last week, but I'm going to repeat it again this week. A lost prophet is not so much known by what he preaches and teaches, because he's going to tell you that Jesus loves you, and that's true. He's going to tell you about God, that God is loving, and that is true as well. But it's what he doesn't say that makes a false prophet. It's what he doesn't say, it's what he leaves out of his message that is a false prophet. He's not going to tell you about how sinful man is. He's not going to tell you about how wicked man's heart is. He will tell you about how good man is. He will not tell you that you're going to face an eternity in hell. He won't preach those things. He leaves those things out. Now this week we're going to move away from the teachings though, And we want to look at the life of the false prophet. And again, let me lay down, the reason I read verses, the preceding verses to you, 13 and 14, is because the narrow way not only applies to what they teach. They don't teach the narrow way. They don't teach the hard things. But they also do not live the difficult life. They do not live the sacrificial life. That's the narrow way that we're talking about here. And so let's go back and let's review it a little bit. There's no difference between what a person believes and the way they act. They work together. What you believe will come out in the way that you act and the way that you behave. They go hand in hand. Faith and action go hand in hand. You cannot be saved. You cannot be saved and not have a change in your life, beloved. It cannot be done. You know, and I know there are some people that think you can, but when you're saved, God gives you a whole new worldview. That worldview then determines how you live your life. Christianity is not a mere belief system. It is also a system of lifestyle. And the narrow way not only describes what we believe, the narrow way describes how we act and how we live in this world. We live in this world in a narrow way. We're walking down a narrow path. Now, I'm going to do something this morning. I hope I can work it out and get it to work, go together. And I don't know that I can, but I'm going to try it anyhow. And there's a passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, beginning in 26. Luke 14, 26. And I want to kind of parallel this passage with what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew chapter 7. I think the two passages go together. At first, you may not see their agreement. You may not see how they go together, but I believe they do. I think the principles laid down are the same. But here in Luke chapter 14, most of you know the story in Luke 14 by heart because you've been in church most of your lives. But in Luke chapter 14, much like in Matthew chapter 7 here, Jesus had become very, very popular. There was a large crowd following Jesus in Luke chapter 14. The crowds were great. They went everywhere he went. People loved his miracles. Obviously you would. I mean, if you saw somebody who's blind instantaneously see, that would get your attention. If you saw somebody's withered hand instantly made well again, that would get your attention. And so he had been doing these miracles, raising the dead, and people were impressed by that, and they were following him. And not only that, he was feeding them. You know, he was feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000, you know. They got all the bread and all the fish they could want, so the bellies were full. So they were feeding, and they were following Jesus Christ. But Jesus says that he knows their hearts. And he knows they're following him, not for who he is, but for what they could get and for the miracles that they were witnessing. They didn't love him for his gifts. You know, they loved his gifts, but they didn't love him for who he was. And so he knows their hearts. And so what Jesus Christ decides to do is he's going to sift out false disciples from true disciples. We've always got to be concerned about this. And this is in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is sifting out the false teachers from the true teachers. But he's telling you some things that you need to look for. So here, and I think we have the same principle here in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus Christ is once again doing the sifting. Now you'll notice there at the end, in Luke chapter 14, you get to the end there by verse 33, and you notice there that Jesus says there's a cost. He says, you're going to follow me, there's going to be a cost. There's always going to be a cost. So what was the cost of following Jesus Christ? What was the cost of being a disciple? Jesus said the cost is this, and that you have to live the same kind of life that I am living. You have to set aside all of the world's ways of living, and you have to live like I am living. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you may very well lose some very dear relationships along the way. I'm talking about people who love you and people you love. You may have some very, very close friends at school. You may have some very, very close friends in your neighborhood that turn away from you when you take a narrow way, when you walk in the narrow path that Jesus Christ is calling you to walk in, because they're wanting to walk down the broad path, and walking down the broad path and the narrow path do not meet. You may have to give up some of your dreams. You may have to give up some of your possessions. As a matter of fact, you notice in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus says, "So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all of his possessions." Did you see that? Let me repeat it. So he says, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Is that not a strong statement or what? You say, you know, I don't know about that. What do you mean? What does he mean by that? What do you mean by that? Did you got to give up all your possessions? He means that there is nothing else more important in your life than your relationship with him. That's what he's saying there. That's what he means there.
That ultimately the only thing that matters in your life is that you're following Jesus Christ. That is the narrow gate. That is the narrow way that Jesus Christ is talking about. Following Him totally and completely. That is the narrow way. That's what He's talking about. Anybody who teaches anything else is a false prophet. Anybody who teaches anything less is a false prophet. You say, well, I don't like the way that sounds. You say, preacher, that statement there about giving up all your possessions, that sounds pretty harsh to me. That sounds really, really difficult. Matter of fact, I'll be honest with you, preacher, that just sounds outrageous. That is just the most outrageous thing I've ever heard in my life. And if that's the way you're thinking and you're genuinely having that thought in your heart, let me tell you something. You need, I mean this with all sincerity that I can possibly give you this morning. You need to take a look at your conversion experience and see if it's real or not. Jesus said what He said so that it would be offensive to your flesh. It is offensive to your flesh. Why did He say that? Because Jesus is serious about weeding out false disciples from true disciples. The false disciples are not going to do what He's telling us to do there. And He's doing the same thing in Matthew chapter 7. Only He's talking about false teachers. A false teacher is not going to tell you what Jesus meant here. A false teacher is going to call him and say, well, you know, there's a more better way. There's a softer way. There's a pleasant way. There's a more doable way than what Jesus Christ is talking about here. Now let's go to verse 16 of our text. So we come to Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. We lay down the principles. The narrow way. There's always going to be false teachers who tell you, you don't need to go that way. There's going to be false teachers who are going to say, there's an easier way to go. You don't follow Jesus' way. His way is too harsh. You know, He didn't really mean what He said. I got a better way and it's a softer way. False teachers are always going to say that. So we come down to verse 16. And Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. We've already looked at verse 15. We've done a couple sermons on verse 15. We're in verse 16 now. So He says in verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. He says, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So He makes this comparison here. You know, just as you know a true disciple by his fruits, you know a false prophet by his fruits as well. His true nature will come out. That's what He's saying in verse 16. Now, let me lay down a principle here that I think is critical for you to understand as you're looking at this passage of Scripture. And I know it's a principle that not a lot of people preach on and not a lot of people teach on because it's not very popular today, but I think you need to understand what's going on. This is not being applied to some itinerant preacher. This is important for you to understand. This is not something that is necessarily... I'm not saying you cannot apply it to an itinerant preacher. I'm not saying you cannot apply it to missionaries. I'm not saying you cannot apply it to evangelists. I'm not saying you cannot apply it to prophets. But I am saying that what Jesus has in mind here primarily is that this is something observable and this is something that you can notice and something that you're in the presence of. You say, well, where are you going with this? I'm going to 2 Peter. You have it listed in your worship guide. I put the passage in your worship guide so you could read it with me. But in your worship guide, you'll notice there where it says in 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Here's the principle that I believe Jesus Christ is laying down here that's so important for you to get. These false teachers will come from among you. Peter didn't say you got to go out and find these false teachers. He said they're in your church. He said they're among Christians. You know, here's the deal, beloved. The more I'm an old man, I'm getting older every day, but the more that I study the Word of God, the more I see in the Word of God, the more I look at the Word of God, the more I see that the relationship between a church and her pastor has become very, very personal. You have an obligation to study my life. You have an obligation to know me personally. You have an obligation to know who I am. And I say that today because there seems to be a great emphasis today on churches to have CEOs. Not pastors, not shepherds. And the CEOs are to lead their church and to organize their church for church growth. And that seems to be his main job. And that is not biblical. They're not biblical. One reason I believe there's so much discord in our churches today and so much error in our churches today and so much confusion in our churches today is because the shepherd has distanced himself from the flock, distanced himself from the sheep. A lot of churches today don't even know who their pastor is. And Jesus Christ is clearly describing a personal relationship in this passage of Scripture. You remember what Paul told the Thessalonian church? You can go back and read it yourself in 1 Thessalonians. He talked about how hard he worked. He said, you know how we were devoted to you. You know how we lived uprightly among you. You know how blamelessly we behaved ourselves among the believers. You know how that as a father, we exhorted you. That's that personal, intimate relationship with the sheep. We exhorted you as our own dear children. Paul said, I have lived my life before you in such a way that you could observe my true character and my true nature, and you know who I am. And so God intends for churches to know their pastors and observe their lives and know who they are. That's what he's saying here. And then he goes in verse 17. He says in verse 17, he says, for every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So it says a good tree has to produce good fruit. Bad tree has to produce bad fruit. Now I want to remind you of the theme of this, because a lot of people come to this passage of Scripture, this passage here, and they don't get the full impact of what Jesus is saying here because they lose track of the theme. I want to remind you what the theme is. The theme is that the bad looks as good as possible. Remember now, the theme here is that you have to look real, really, really, really close to determine if it is bad. That's the theme. In other words, the theme here is not that it's so bad that it's obvious. No, 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 no. Don't come to this passage of Scripture and say, oh yeah, Jesus is talking about obvious bad. No, Jesus is not talking about what is obviously bad here. He is talking about something that it looks so good that it's deceiving. In reality, it's bad, but it looks good. That's the theme here. And so the fruit here is not obviously bad. It can't be. It doesn't fit the theme. It doesn't fit the context. The fruit is not obviously bad. The fruit looks really good, okay? But he says it's bad fruit. Why is he trying? What's the principle? It's not the fruit that's the problem. What's the problem in this passage of Scripture? It's the tree. It's the tree that's the problem. All the fruit does is point you back to the character and nature of the tree. And so Jesus is trying to alert you that a false preacher, he's going to look pretty good, but if you watch him long enough, and you got to watch him, then you'll be able to tell whether something is off or not. Have you ever been around somebody? Let me ask you. I know this is true of everybody in here. I know this is true. I know you've experienced this. But have you ever been around someone, and the more you got to know them, and the more that you watch them, and the more that you listen to them talk, you begin to sense deep in your heart or deep in your soul that something was off. Something wasn't exactly right. And you couldn't necessarily put your finger on anything particular, but you knew something was wrong. You ever had that feeling? I know you have. It wasn't outrageously wrong. It wasn't necessarily something obviously wrong. But it seemed like the small stuff. It seemed like the almost insignificant stuff. It seemed like maybe it was just a word here and there, maybe an attitude here, you know. And you began to pick on the fact that they were perhaps more worldly than they were spiritual. And there wasn't anything negative that you could say about them, but there wasn't anything necessarily positive that you could say about them either. Here's the deal. that I think Jesus Christ is coming to down to here, because I think the Sermon on the Mount is coherent. And I think the Sermon on the Mount is one, and I think the Sermon on the Mount works together. So what I think Jesus Christ is saying here is that these people, these false prophets that are bearing this fruit, that is bad fruit, they are not producing or demonstrating or living out the Beatitudes. Everything goes back to the Beatitudes. This is a description of a true child of God. It's the Beatitudes. A false prophet isn't going to be forceful or clearly demonstrating the Beatitudes in the way that he lives. He's not going to be demonstrating a poverty of spirit. He's not going to be mourning over sin. He's not going to have that gentleness about him. He's going to have this deep desire for that which is righteous. He's not going to hunger and thirst for that which is righteous. He's not going to be meek in his spirit. He's not going to be a peacemaker, and so on and so forth. Those are the Beatitudes that he's been demonstrating in his life that defines him as a true prophet of God. It's the Beatitudes that draw the distinction between a Christian and a good moral person. I have met some really, really nice people in my life. You know, I've gone door to door and I've knocked on doors and I've met, you know, thousands of people in my ministry, thousands of people in ministry. And even going door to door and meeting the people, I have met some really sweet, kind, nice, moral people who are going to hell. I've met some very loving people who are going to hell. The question and the distinction is this: are they producing the Beatitudes? Secondly, is there about them a deep spirit of humility? Humility. If a man truly believes in the holiness of God and has seen his own great sinfulness in the sight of a holy God and comes to terms with reality that he is poverty stricken before God, that he can do nothing about his sins, and that he stands under the judgment of God, and that he truly deserves hell, and Jesus Christ has left the glory of heaven above and come to the earth and taken upon the form of a man and died on the cross for his sins and put his faith in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and therefore been reconciled to God, it is going to show up in his life in a deep spirit of humility and dependency and meekness in his life. And it is. A false prophet today is buying into the psychology that you have to assert yourself, that you have to be self-confident, and that you have to develop and rely upon your own abilities, and you must be personable, and you must be affable. And what I'm looking today, what I see more and more churches turning to, are prompts and settings and lights and music and creating an atmosphere of worship. And they're more worried about the comfort of the people physically than they are spiritually. More and more men are concerned about the style of their service and the style of their preaching and the externalities and the show that they put on than they are the gospel. These are not the marks of humility. They are not the marks of someone who has come face to face with the holy God. Paul said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. You see, those are the fruits of a true prophet. That's a true prophet. Those are the characteristics that will preclude a preacher from going after the dollar. There are a lot of very wealthy, rich, false teachers in this world today. And they go after the dollar more than anything else. And one of the most common characteristics of a false prophet is that he is greedy. That's what Peter said. He is greedy.
I'm going to ask that we begin to prepare for an invitation hymn this morning. That our musicians make their way to the front. Jesus is clearly warning us to check out people we are following. Whether you're following here at Central Baptist Church, wherever you attend church, whether you listen to somebody faithfully on some other media, Jesus is concerned that the truth be preached. And a true prophet will warn you that without Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. As much as God loves you, He will not in any way force you to accept His invitation of salvation. He's not going to do that. But He is offering a free gift. The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." God's truth is that we are sinning against Him. Yes, we're sinning against each other. That's true. But more importantly, we have sinned against God. You say, "Well, why do people die?" It's not a mystery. We die because of the judgment of God upon our sins. Physically and spiritually, we die. And death is, physical death is a result of sin, but that's not all there is to our sin. There's an eternal aspect to our sin. And when we die spiritually, there's an eternal death. And Jesus died for you physically and spiritually and paid for every sin, past, present, and future, that you might know our Heavenly Father and have eternal life. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. Let's bow our heads very, very briefly here. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll conclude our worship service with an invitation hymn. Father, from beginning to end, it's your service. Father, I can't offer anything to these people. I have nothing to offer them. Nothing. But your word can offer them everything. And your word does offer them everything. Your word is the truth. And it's convicting. And it's heartbreaking. And it's real. And we need all of that. God, you're so patient. I don't understand it. You're so long-suffering and I don't get it. But I know you are. And I know you have a plan for everybody in this building. You have a desire for them to walk in the ways that are pure and holy and right and good. And I know there are people who need the gospel even here. You need to taste that God is good through the blood of Jesus Christ. God, may, if nothing else takes place, may your Spirit do His work and have His way. And this is what we want more than anything else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I can